My wife, Portia, and I are two of the over 4 million people to visit Yosemite National Park this year. And it seemed that at least 3 million of the 4 million people were there the same time we were. It was crowded. Now, among all the glorious trees, the mountains, the waterfalls of that park, the most familiar sight was this. I mean, thousands of individuals, families, couples taking selfies with Yosemite Falls or, Half Dome in the background. There are people leaning over the railing at Glacier, Glacier Park Point there, with the valley below in the backdrop. Of course, we did it too, because we were tourists. When you think about the life of a tourist, tourists are always in pursuit of an experience. They oftentimes we rush in. We're looking for shortcuts. We're often impatient for results. A tourist wants that immediate, transcendent moment of awesomeness. And certainly to record it in a selfie and then check it off and move on to the next great sight. Well, tourist may be an apt description of the Christian life for many people. We're in a hurry to experience God. In an effort to do so, we hop around to one thing after another, looking for that connection. We think, well, maybe I'll get it at this conference, or here's this awesome speaker, or there's a new book, or a new teaching, a mission trip. We're looking for shortcuts. Often we're impatient for results. We try something, and it gives us that spiritual high, but then it's only for a moment. It doesn't last. It fades. And after a few cycles of this, I think what we're finding in our culture today is that a lot of Christians are frustrated with the Christian life, and they're bailing out, belittling it as shallow. Well, perhaps one of the reasons for that is that we are approaching the Christian life as tourists rather than as pilgrims. See, a pilgrim is a person on a journey. A pilgrim and somebody on spiritual pilgrimage is living a decided kind of life that I'm going somewhere, I'm going to God, and the pathway for getting there, from what we know from the scriptures, is Jesus Christ. For he has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, the pilgrim life is learning to travel to God by God. It's not a dash either. It's not a sprint. It's a long journey, often uphill and through many difficult passages in life. But we're taking a summer break from our series in Ephesians. And for the next 6 weeks, I want to think about this pilgrim journey. And I want to think about it in the light of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 to 134. These were songs that Jewish pilgrims sang on their way up to Jerusalem for one of the various festivals that were held there. And these were songs that they sang that reminded them about the things that are true. Interesting, Jerusalem was the highest city in Palestine, and so everybody's pilgrimage was uphill, hence Psalms of Ascent. Well, this is a metaphor for being a follower of Jesus. And these songs that we're going to look at, these Psalms of Ascent, they're going to trace various themes that reveal what a life of journey is, a life lived upward toward God. And so, here's what I want to do this summer. I want to be pilgrims who are climbing. And I want to encourage us to climb together. Not chasing this experience that somehow at the end of the summer or end of the 6 weeks we can have a selfie of ourselves, see what we did, But setting out climbing, journeying together to God himself. And I want to begin by looking at this journey, by looking at the first two psalms of ascent. Psalm 120, the first of these, addresses our starting point, the place we live. Psalm 121 then directs our eyes, gives us what do we look at as we journey on. So if you have your Bible, turn there, please, to Psalm 120 and Psalm 121. And this is the word of the Lord. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? O warrior, sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long I have had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Psalm 120 orients us to the place we live and the place we all live, Meshech and Kedar. Okay, those are strange names to us, perhaps. Meshech was a barbarian group that lived to the far north of Israel and today what would be Turkey on up into the Ukraine. Kedar was initially a son of Ishmael, but Kedar became a rather mean, tent-dwelling people to the south and east of Israel. So what the psalmist is describing here is that he is surrounded by neighbors who are pressing in on his life in rather disturbing ways with lies and hostility. And so, deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. The psalm begins in a place of distress. I live in a world of lies. And my brothers and sisters, that's where we live too, in a world of lies. As Eugene Peterson prays, rescue me from the lies of advertisers who claim to know what I need and desire, from the lies of entertainers who promise a cheap way to joy, from the lies of politicians who pretend to instruct me in power and morality, from the lies of moralists who try to promote me to the office of captain of my fate. Rescue me from the person who tells me of life but omits Jesus, who is wise in the ways of the world, but ignores the movement of the Holy Spirit. David Kinnaman, who leads the Barna research group, writes about the new code that Americans are pledging allegiance to today. Well, here's a few guiding principles of the new moral code that all of us are tempted to follow, and we're being told constantly, this is the way to live. Number one, to find yourself, look within. Wow, that's a lie. Rather terrifying lie when you really think about it. But it's a lie. No, to discover yourself, you have to discover the truth outside yourself in Jesus. He's the one who has to tell us who we are. Two, the new moral code. People should not criticize somebody else's life choices. Well, what a lie. Because if you really love somebody, you will not always remain silent. Sometimes you will speak. Three, to be fulfilled in life, pursue the things you desire most. Well, that is a lie. Joy is found not in pursuing our own desires, but in giving of ourselves to bless others. Number four, the new moral code in America, the highest goal in life is to enjoy yourself. And that is a lie, because the highest goal in life is to give glory to God and then find our joy in Him. Well, we live in a world of lies. And at the heart of all lies is this omission of God Himself. It's a lie that we're on our own. It's a lie that this world is what we make of it. It's a lie that our bodies belong to us. This world lies when it tells us of love without telling us about the God who made us and who loves us in Jesus Christ. Well, what lies are you tempted to believe about yourself, about God? We live in a world of lies. That's what's in the neighborhood. But the neighborhood is also, as the psalm tells us, a place of hostility. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And the last word of this psalm is war. Well, flip on any media outlet and you're going to hear and see pictures of the violence that rocks this world. It's everywhere. I don't know that we're any more violent today than the world was in the psalmist's day, but it's just so prevalent. And my hunch is that if we took a poll here, that most of us would say that, you know, oh, I'm a person of peace. and I'm, perhaps that's true, but what are the warlike symptoms or that warlike spirit, do you recognize that in yourself? Because we live and breathe a culture that is warlike. You know, what rises in you when you are criticized by others? Or when you feel slighted or you get a raw deal? What rises in your heart? You know, our hot and angry culture encourages payback. And it's not merely that we have some kind of disagreement now in our culture. It's a zero-sum game. And the only way for me to be right is for you to be shown as completely wrong. To vindicate me, you need to be crushed. Grace, compassion, reconciliation, love, concern for the soul of another person, their wholeness in Christ. These are not in our neighborhood. We all live in Meshach and Kedar, broken places filled with lies and hostilities. And so the question is, how do you live? How do you survive in a neighborhood like this? Well, it all has to do with where we look. You see, we can't escape Meshach and Kedar. I mean, even Jerusalem, the city pilgrims were journeying to, Jerusalem too was surrounded by Meshach and Kedar. And so it's not about moving somewhere, you know, new to find better friends, a nicer neighborhood or something. Now, Psalm 21 gives us a solution. It says, look, the way you journey through Meshach and Kedar is by keeping your eyes fixed on something not of this world. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. You know, many people come to these mountains. We are so blessed to live in these hills. And people come here, they flock here, probably many visitors here from the flatlands who are now here in the mountains. And why do we come? Well, because the hills, they inspire us. Maybe it's a place of peace, rest. Maybe we hope we can get closer to God, have that transcendent moment. Well, mountains can be inspiring and they can be restful. But the answer to the deep ache of your heart, the longings of your life, the problems, the deep, intricate problems of your life, they're not found in the mountains. They're found in the maker of the mountains. I find it interesting that Psalm 121 would even speak of the hills, and we might think of this, oh, it's such a beautiful, you know, I lift my eyes to the hills, and we sing about that. But you have to understand what the psalmist was, what was in the psalmist's mind when he was thinking about the hills. The hills to the psalmist were not a place of source and help. The hills were a place of deception to guard against. Almost 80 times in the Old Testament, we read about the high places and how Israel's leaders failed to remove the high places. Well, the high places, the hills, were where Baal and other gods were being worshipped. And so the psalmist, when he lifts his eyes to the hills, he sees all the frauds. He sees all the false things that are promising quick and easy solutions to the deep issues of the human life. And not only quick and easy answers, but very pleasurable ones too, because the hilltops were places, were feel-good places. Worship of these pagan gods often involved drunken orgies with shrine prostitutes. I mean, step back for that for a moment. Solutions that are quick, easy, and pleasurable. Does that sound at all like our world? You bet it does. The hills are alive with the sound of merchants. Just pay your money, offer yourself before this altar of pleasure, work, or sacrifice, and then you will have what you need for the life you want. More love in your life, more life in your living. The false gods do not deliver in the end. And that is the testimony of Scripture. Jeremiah puts it so bluntly in Jeremiah 2:23 when he says, "The hills are a delusion, orgies on the mountains. In the Lord our God is salvation." Well, what hills are before you that you're thinking, wow, if I could get up that hill and be on top of that, then I'd have everything I need for life, for satisfaction, for joy. You know, perhaps the hill is marriage. If only I was married, or if only I had a better job. Oh, if only I had more money. If I had better health. If I had better parents. Oh, if I only had more compliant children, you know. And it's not that marriage, jobs, family, health, these things are evil, money. It's not that those are evil in themselves. But what we do is we turn even the good gifts of God into idols, where we fall down before those things, hoping that this will answer the deep ache of my soul. And Psalm 121 directs our eyes not to the hills, but to the Lord who made the hills. And to underscore that the Lord is worthy of fixing our eyes upon, He is worthy of our trust. 6 times this psalm uses a word about God. It's the word keep or keeper. And that's translated in various scriptures as guards, watches over, protects, provides. Well, I want you to notice 3 things about God, your keeper, from Psalm 121. First, He is your keeper in all places. He's your keeper in all places. He made heaven and earth. Now, if God made heaven and earth, that means that He has power over every square inch of it. That means there's no place that you can be that God can't reach you and help you, in heaven or on earth. There's no power that can out-wrestle Him. He's not scratching His head wondering, gosh, I wonder if I have enough resources to meet the need of this, my child. You know, I mean, if something's missing in your life, God is able to call into existence that which doesn't even exist right now. And all that means that to worry, and we get caught up in worrying and fretting, to worry really is an insult to God. And when you are anxious about something, go outside and look up in the stars of the night sky. God put every one of them in its place and calls them by name. Certainly He knows about you and what's going on in your life. Nothing's hidden. Listen to the wind, feel the rain, dig in the dirt of your garden. Marvel at the variety of shapes, colors, skins and shells, fur and feathers, this created order. And then stop and remind yourself that if God put all this amazing world into being, what is there that He can't put into being in your life? What is there that can stop Him from accomplishing His purposes in your life? Nothing. He's Lord over it all. Well, this is your God, the almighty keeper in all places. But he's also your keeper at all times. You know, he doesn't work just 9 to 5. You know, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. You can't say that about yourself, can you? Not even moms and dads with a newborn baby can say that. Because we need sleep. We are frail creatures of the day. 24/7 watching, we'll die. We'll wear out. But not God. I mean, he never takes even a cat nap. He never needs a coffee break. He never grows weary. And think about this. He never grows weary even of you. It's a blunder of faith to suppose that God grows bored with you. That somehow he shifts his attention to more exciting followers of Jesus, you know. Or that he's looking for a way out, or at least looking away until you get your act together. No, that is not the Lord. Christian, yours is a watched over life. The Lord is ever attentive to you. All your life lies in the sight and care of God. That means you're defended, you're understood. God knows everything you suffer, you endure, you face, you're climbing, stumbling over. His loving eye is on you at all times. God is worthy of our trust because he's our keeper in all places, our keeper at all times, but also because he is our keeper in all things. If you're hiking a trail, it's amazing how quickly your foot can slip on a rock, a root, loose dirt. Well, whatever slippery place your life may be in today, the promise of this psalm is that God will guard your footing. He will guard your steps. Some of you are traveling And the times are just, they're hot right now. You're traveling like in the heat of the day and the sun is beating down on you and draining you of energy. Others of you perhaps are in a night place. And although, you know, the moon here, you know, the lunacy of things, there are dark things, scary things that lurk in the dark. And that may be where your life is right now. And what's the promise? That God will be your shade. He will be the one to protect you from things you see and don't see. And to sum it all up, verse 7, so that we can really trust this God who keeps us, he will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. I'm absolutely sure that there's somebody in here, maybe a number of people in here who are thinking, man, is that ever overstatement? Promise is too much. I mean, because we all know Christians who slip and fall into sin, slip into devastating circumstances. Plenty of Christians get beaten down by the heat of circumstances or the lunacy of crazy situations that seem to come out of nowhere. Cancer, job loss, accidents, divorce. And keep you from all evil? Come on! Plenty of Christians get hurt and die, leaving families to grieve and suffer in their absence. Psalm 121, what is this? Is God playing with us? Is this just poetic sentiment detached from reality? Not at all. This psalm, with its bold statements about God, it's not promising us a danger-free life. Again, as Peterson says, the Christian life is not a quiet escape to a garden where we can walk and talk uninterruptedly with the Lord. The Christian life is going to God, and in going to God, we travel the same slippery ground everyone else walks on. We drink the same water, breathe the same air, shop the same stores, read the same newspapers, are citizens under the same governments, pay the same prices for grocery, are subject to the same pressures, illnesses, distresses, and in the end, are buried in the same ground. Difference is every step we take, every breath we breathe, we are preserved by God. We are accompanied by God. We know that our lives and this world, they are ruled by God. And so no matter what circumstance we encounter in all our coming, going out and coming in, God will keep our souls. Our lives are precious to Him. As Jude in the New Testament says, He is able to keep us from falling, and He will present us before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. This is the commitment of God, your keeper. Well, in light of who God is to His people, as promised in this psalm, three applications. First, decide. Decide what kind of a Christian you're going to be. Either a tourist or a pilgrim. A tourist chasing some immediate experience or a pilgrim who is decided for the long journey home to God. And if you're going to be a pilgrim, you have to understand you've got to get to know the one who's with you on the way and the one to whom you're journeying, God Himself. You got to get into the Word. You got to soak yourself into it. Read, meditate, take time to develop a prayer life. We were, my wife and I, were in San Francisco on our vacation, spending a few days there, and we were talking with the gal in our hotel, who was at the desk, and we said, "Yeah, you know, we're gonna bike the Golden Gate Bridge, and then tomorrow we're gonna go up to Muir Woods, you know, the Ewok Forest, and we're gonna see the great coastal redwoods." And we knew nothing about it, of course. We're just talking about what we're gonna do. And we asked this woman who's lived in San Francisco for 10 years, "Have you ever done these things?" "No, I've never gotten around to those things. I suppose I should." And I thought, you know, so many Christians live their lives like that. We have right in front of us God's Word, small groups, the body of Christ, prayer. I'll get around to that someday, really developing that. You know, beware the someday syndrome, because you may never get there. You know, this summer, I want to challenge us as a congregation to climb. You know, to be pilgrims who are climbing. By getting into God's Word, reading, soaking, meditating in it, taking time to develop a prayer life, and don't expect, you know, awesome experiences after 5 minutes of praying. You know, and we're on a long journey in the same direction toward God, so keep climbing. Climb as pilgrims to your journey's end in Him. Second, I think this passage calls us to repent. We live in Meshach and Kedar. We are surrounded by lies and hostility. Well, we are influenced by our culture probably more than we care to admit. And so the question is, are you believing any lies about yourself or lies about God? And maybe the way to get answer to that is to ask the Holy Spirit to show you and trust that He will. And then repent of those things. Maybe you're telling lies. Well, repent of that. Has the hostility of Meshach and Kedar settled into you, and it's shaping the way you're responding to people who hurt you? If so, repent of that. Or maybe you're just content to settle on some hill of this world. You know, here's the answer to what I really need rather than Jesus, so that you can find joy and meaning. And that is a dead end. And I would say, let us repent of those hills that we're satisfied to settle on, short of Jesus. Decide, repent, but finally, rest. I would invite you to rest. You have a keeper over your life, Christian, and it is the Lord Himself. And to help yourself rest in Him, well, consider memorizing Psalm 121, or at least verses 1 and 2 and 7 and 8. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life or keep your soul. He will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Memorize that and then rest in that. Rest in the amazing hope and the promise of that before you walk into the doctor's office. Rest in that before you walk into that crunchy meeting. Or before you respond to that person with a snarky attitude. Rest in it when your parents' marriage is falling apart or your children's marriage. Rest in the promise of this when the lies of this life assault your soul. Ben Patterson, who used to be the, I think he's retired now, but he was a chaplain at Westmont College for a number of years. And he said that when his kids were young, they would watch TV, and after watching an ad, you know, pitching the latest, greatest thing that you need to make your life better, he said that he and his children, he taught his children to say this, that this is what we did. We would say, I look up to Lexus. Yeah. I look up to SlimFast. I look up to the Ronco Stud Center. You know, whatever was being hawked, you know, on TV, the ads there. I look up to this. From where does my help come? From that? No way, they would shout. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Rest in the greatness and the goodness of your keeper. This is such a gift God gives us for journeying in this life. It's who he is to us. The promises that he makes of who he will be for us in this journey through this life. Rest in those. You know, Jesus was crucified on a hill, Calvary. And Calvary was actually in its day, in a way, it was a high place. It was the place where the glory and power of Rome was on full display. Its glory and power over life itself. And they could take your life. On a cross. Calvary was also the place where the religious leaders were doing the happy dance because finally they got what they wanted. Life without Jesus. But in dying on that hill and then rising again, Jesus defeated all the false promises of Roman glory and power and trying to orchestrate a life without Jesus. And in dying and rising again, Jesus has sealed for us what this psalm promises, the protection of the Lord against all evil. Christian, there is nothing now. There is no condemnation on your life because of Jesus Christ. And there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, Christian, no matter what you're passing through today, your Meshach, your Kedar, understand you're not on your own. Jesus is your keeper. He ever lives to watch over you, to pray for you, to provide for you, to protect you until you reach your journey's end, him. So journey on toward Christ. Climb this summer. Climb with brothers and sisters with your eyes ever on Jesus, the keeper of your soul. Amen.